The last several days I've been thinking of a passage that's a very familiar one. John chapter 11. Maybe it's because it's Easter. Maybe because recently, after receiving a new word study book, I began to study the word glory. It seemed like every passage in which I looked at the word glory, well, it pointed right to John chapter 11. Now that I've got you turning to the New Testament, keep your finger there in John 11, and I'd like to look at one verse en route, and that's in Isaiah chapter 30 first. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, but we'll be back in John 11. So if you have trouble finding John, keep your finger there, but that's a pretty easy one to find, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are they that wait on him. Especially the first part of that verse. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted. Now turning to John chapter 11. And this is the familiar story of a resurrection scene. And the song that we just sang, it spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is a dress rehearsal, I believe, for that great resurrection time. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore he that was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that said he unto his disciples, Let us go unto Judea again. Verse 15, And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I am believing. Really is what she said. Or I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who shall come into the world. And then I would like for you to turn over to verse 35. Jesus wept. Then said the disciples, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have caused even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the cave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus saith, Take away the stone. Martha the sister of him that was dead saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe that thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hast heard me always. But because of the people who stand by, I say it that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a cloth. Jesus saith unto him, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. John chapter 11, I believe, is a chapter that offers for every Christian a real hope. I don't know if you've ever had something come across your life, and as you looked at the events that might have come across your life, you say, you know what, that was an accident. I don't know if you believe in accidents or not. I sometimes get amused at the wording that we find in the Word of God. For example, in the book of Ruth in chapter 2, and there it says, by accident, Ruth happened to be in the field of Boaz. Now, I don't believe that was an accident. I don't believe that she just got up one morning and began to wander down the road and accidentally she walked into the field of Boaz. Any more than I believe that it was an accident that there was a woman at the well one day when Jesus was there. And I don't believe that it was an accident when a messenger of Abraham came and there he would find the wife of his son. And I don't think it is an accident when we come to John chapter 11 and a message comes saying there is a sickness of one whom you love. And Jesus delays 2 days. I see in John chapter 11 an exhibition of power that thrills me. You know, as I go back to the early church and I begin to see what made them so life-full. And here's what it was. They enjoyed the power of God, of a resurrected Savior. And then I come to us in 1980 and I say, all right, why is it that we don't read of towns today being stirred in the same way the disciples stirred Jerusalem and other cities? We have the whole Word of God. We pray to the same God. We enjoy the fellowship of one another. What's the difference? Well, the difference is not the source of our power. That's the same, isn't it? But I wonder if it isn't in the fact that we say, you know what? We want everything to be planned and calculated so minutely, so detailed, that we would be afraid if God would use an accident in our life. You know, more and more I begin to see that when I plan my little life and try to go in that direction, that I force God to use bigger accidents to turn me around and point me in the direction that He would want me to go. John chapter 11 could almost be called the greatest accident that ever occurred. Here's why I say that. As you come and you begin to look at this, it talks about a sickness. And, you know, today we're beset with people who are in the healing business. I have a grandfather that I love dearly, and recently when he received a stroke and then grandmother had some serious problems, well, we began to notice some of the literature that he had in his house, and it broke my heart. And then about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, I picked up a letter that had been written to him. And there is one of the noted healers in this country. He lives just north of you. Won't give him the honor of even having his name mentioned. But he says, listen, a miracle is waiting at your door. And he said, if you'll just send some money, then you can enjoy the power of God. Boy, that broke my heart. To think that in this day and age we've come so far that we'll try to sell the power of God. But I thrill. And the power of God that would take what looked like a terrible accident and would turn it in to, I think, maybe one of the most glorious scenes prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself in all of the New Testament. Do you remember the purpose of John in even writing this book? John says, I want to show you that He was the Son of God. What a purpose. And you know, as we come to this conference, I began to think, you know, what really is the purpose in us coming together? Is it to come together that we might see old friends again? And that's fun. I watched the Glocks as they arrived here. And I've seen them as they've been reacquainted with people they haven't seen for a number of years. I stand up here and I look out and I see faces that I'm familiar with. And I don't mind telling you that I enjoy conferences for one reason, because I enjoy the fellowship of other Christians. I'm also quite sure that we're going to be fed physically very well tomorrow. I don't mind telling you that I enjoy coming to a conference and sitting there listening as the Word of God is opened up. I enjoy that. But I honestly think the purpose of a conference ought to be this, that the glory of God might be spread abroad, and that we might take a step back and say, that's the God that loved us and saved us and redeemed us and is coming again for us. I serve and I love Him. And that's what happened, I believe, in John chapter 11. So often these faith healers, so-called, they say, you know, sickness is a result of sin. I don't believe that for a minute. Here is a good example where sickness was not the result of sin. Verse 4. Why did sickness come? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, you know, at first maybe you say, Boy, I wouldn't want to be Mary and Martha. I wouldn't want to be Lazarus. Wait a minute. When I read verse 4, you know what I say? All right, take my plans and turn them around so that verse 4 can be said of me, this has been done for the glory of God. Listen, look at your little life and your little pattern and your little plan. And has there been anything in your life in the last week that has brought glory to God? Has there been anything in the last month that has really brought glory to God? Has there been anything in the last year that's brought glory to God? Do you see the unique opportunity that Lazarus had? By his sickness and by his death, glory could be pointed to God. You know, there are several things about this that I think are very interesting. One of them is the background against which this chapter occurs. If you would take the time to go back to chapter 10, you know what you would find? In chapter 10, it seems that an apex of hatred by the Jews for Jesus has been reached. And you will find in verse 31 this statement. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. You see what they thought of him? They said, we cannot tolerate his teaching and we cannot tolerate him as a person. Therefore, if he doesn't leave, we will help him. That's the background. And I see God looking from heaven. And it's as if God is saying, all right, if man won't give him glory, then I will. And the same acute hatred that we find in chapter 10 is turned into God's glory in chapter 11. You know what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1? Paul would say, you know, if I am given the option to live or die, he says, I honestly would choose death. But he says, maybe for you it's better that I live. But he says, in either way, life or death, I want to magnify Christ. You know, that didn't mean that he would make Christ bigger, did it? No. Christ was just as big as he could be. But he says, I want it so that people will see Christ as big as he really is. Now listen, all this will do is show forth the glory of God. God is all glorious. And all we can do tonight and all we can do during this conference is recognize and appreciate that glory. We don't really contribute to that glory. We simply recognize it. But I guess the thing that thrills me as I look at this passage is what a dark background God and the glory of God seems to thrive and work against. There are at least three ways that I see that this miracle would give glory to God. One is this. It would point out and prove the deity of Christ. All the way through the book of John, that's the purpose of the writing. To show you that he really is the Son of God. To show you that he really is the Savior. And it is in this way that he will show that he is not just like God. He won't just show that he is a sub-God. But he will show that he is God. And God is glorious. And God has power. And then next, he will show the disciples a lesson that they severely need. Do you know that the cross is only days away? And these same disciples would be dejected because the one they followed for 3 years, they thought, lay dead and in a cold, dark grave. What a lesson they needed. And then I guess the other thing I see that points to the glory of God is that it leads, I believe, directly to the cross. I believe this is a dress rehearsal for what would happen just days later. Look in verses 1 and 2 at the preparation for this miracle. A critical illness. And I want you to notice that it's not the story of Lazarus. So often people say, chapter 11, oh, the story of Lazarus. No, it's not the story of Lazarus. See why I say that? Now a certain man. It doesn't say, now this is the story of Lazarus. I know that's what we call it, but it was a story of the glory of God. And he just happened to use Lazarus. It's a story about an illness, about a sickness. You see, there are several Bethanies, at least two of them, and this points out which one it was, the one in which Mary and Martha lived. There were several Marys, and this distinguishes which one that was. There are several Lazarus, and I'm not convinced that they are the same. Another one mentioned in Luke chapter 16, and this is all right. Here's a particular one. So we have a certain man, and we identify the town and the place and all of the background. And this story really begins with a request, a desire. And the desire is this: we want our brother. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with that desire. Some of you know my background very well, and some of you know my older brother and my younger brother, and I was the black sheep in the family. I was the rebel. I had an older brother that did everything mother said. I've got a younger brother, one of my younger brothers did everything that mother said. And all the way through growing up, I was praying, give me a brother like me. My mother was praying, don't. He answered her prayer. I don't see anything wrong with the desire to have a brother. That's what their desire is. He's sick, and they say, look, here's our desire. We want a brother. The request, healing. And here's where I believe the glory of God shines forth. You know what he says? No. I say no to the request. Yes to the desire. And the result of that is glory is brought to God. You see, the beautiful thing in verse 3 is this. They come to him and they say, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now you talk about a strange request. There it is. First of all, I want you to notice it doesn't say who is sick, but Jesus knows. Next, it doesn't say what the problem, what the illness is, but Jesus knows that also. But you know what I think is fresh? They appeal to him out of love. That's the way God meets needs. And next, I want you to notice that it says this, whom thou lovest. Jesus always blesses in proportion to his love for us and not into my proportion of love to him. Aren't you glad? And his glory will always shine forth in that same proportion. And then it's when we have that unusual explanation given to us in verse 4. The source was right. The sickness was not because of sin, but for the glory of God. And then the most unusual aspect of this, and that is the delay. What an unusual thing, the delay. Can you imagine someone whom Jesus loves is sick unto death and is the brother of two that he was close to? And he delays 2 days in coming. You know, have you ever read this story and left out verses 4 and 5? I'm not advocating to leave these out, but I think you'll see something very beautiful about those verses. Let's just try it. Verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Doesn't that sound disastrous? Until you go back and you read verses 4 and 5. What does it say there? Now, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Say, any delay would be because he loved him. Doesn't that give you encouragement? It does me. So often I go in my planned way and I say, here's the way I've got it mapped out. Only to find at the end of the day, that's not the way it went at all. And what consolation I take in the fact that he loves me. And next, verse 4. The sickness, even unto death, was for the glory of God. And as a result of that, I look at that and I say, that's great. Love caused the delay. You know, we live in a day and age that's an instant day and age, don't we? When we want supper, we want it now. Recently, we purchased a microwave oven. Now, I don't mind telling you, that thing is fantastic. You can cook popcorn in it in 2 minutes. It's got to be good if you can get popcorn in 2 minutes. Or maybe it's 3, I'm not sure. If you like coffee, and I don't drink that stuff, I think you can get that in a minute or two. It fits right into this day and age of instant everything, isn't it? Instant cakes, instant dinners, instant coffee, instant. But you know what? A request came to Jesus, and it delayed. And I believe that delay was out of love. And I can't help but think that maybe there is a burden on someone's heart tonight, and maybe there's a request that we've made to God, and we say, all right, I want it, and I want it now. And out of love, He delays that He might show to us His power and His glory. And then I want you to see that there is another aspect of this, and I believe it's tied in directly with the verse that we read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Remember what it says? The Lord waits that He might be glorious. It says, therefore will the Lord wait that He might be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted. I believe that verse exactly summarizes the story that we have in John 11. He waits, He delays. Now, no one understood the delay. As a matter of fact, if you go through the next few verses, you know what you will find? You will see that the disciples are scared to death. Verse 7, you know what the disciples say? After He had delayed there for 2 days, he tells the disciples, all right, I'm going to Judea again. Now look what the disciples say. Oh no, they'll stone you. Don't you remember the scene of chapter 10? Don't you know what they're planning to do? Surely you do. They'll stone us. They'll stone you. And you know what they were at? That means they'll stone us too. Because we're going with you. The scared disciples. And then in verses 9 and 10, He gives a beautiful illustration. He says this, the day is never over until the sun has set. He's saying this, they cannot subtract one day, 1 hour, 1 minute from my life. Therefore, He says, I'll go where I please. That's confidence and that's power. And that's the God that we serve, and that's the God that we love, and that's the God that we worship. And that confidence is again shown in verse 11 where He says, I will wake him out of sleep. And in verse 14 where he says, he's dead, but He says, I'm glad. Now what would you think of the Son of God when He says, all right, I'm glad he's dead. You see, the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping and he's been asleep for 2 days, well, then that's good. He's getting the rest that he needs. Finally, he says, he's dead. Oh, he's dead. And I'm glad. Oh, you're glad? Do you see what bewildered disciples they are? And the reason I'm pointing this out, because do you see that sometimes God has to shake our little nest up to get us to appreciate the power and the glory of God? But you know what? This thrills me. Because Christ is going to exercise their faith. You know, the beautiful thing about faith is every time you take a step in faith, you know what you do? You look back and you say, that place that I was standing was a place of unbelief. And if you take another step in faith, you'll look at where you are tonight and you'll say, that was a place really of unbelief compared to where I am tonight. And God was determined to, I believe, exercise their faith. Now, you know, Thomas is there, and I don't mind telling you, I kind of like Thomas. Sometimes we make life tough for Thomas, don't we? But Thomas wasn't all bad. As a matter of fact, I want you to see what Thomas says here. Verse 16, let us also go. Now, I admire that. Do you realize what they've just said? Look, if you go back there, they're going to kill you. And Thomas says, all right, if you're determined to go, he says, let us also go. We're going with you. Does he think that the disciples are enough to take on the Jews that would persecute him? No. See what he says? That we may die with him. Thomas says, all right, if this is the end, I'm going to go with you. Now, I kind of like that. I admire his love. I don't think much of his faith. That's not much faith, is it? But I admire his love. Do you have that kind of love? Are you honestly willing to say, all right, those were my plans. Now I'll set aside my plans and I'll accept your plan and your will, even if it would mean death? Oh, well, no, I kind of like my agenda better. I can see the other disciples saying, will somebody muzzle Thomas? We don't want to go back there. That's not what we got in mind. Quiet him down. Thomas, come here. Phone call, Thomas. Get him out of there. And you know what? They take out and they go right through the area where Jesus was to be stoned. That thrills me. God was determined that His people, that His children, that His disciples would have a lesson. And then you come to verses 25, and I believe this is the pivotal text in this whole chapter. He comes, and to Martha, after she says, look, if you only would have been here, and He says, listen to this. He says, I know. Or He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, look, save the servant. She says, I know that He'll come alive again at another time. Well, I'm thankful for Martha's testimony. But do you see that she was so short-sighted? And sometimes we're kind of short-sighted, aren't we? But here's the thrill. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? How would you answer that question if it came down to you personally? I think it might be hard for us to swallow. In view of the fact that her brother had just died, do you believe that I have power over life and death? That's what he's saying. You know, this is the greatest claim I believe that Jesus Christ could make. If you go back in the book of John, you know what he does in chapter 4? He says this, I am the living water. And then you know what he does to the woman at the well? He gives her a drink. Was he the living water? He proved it, didn't he? Isn't that beautiful? To have someone that can back up their words with proof? John 6, you know what he says? I am the bread of life. And you know what he does to 15,000 people? He feeds them. Isn't that great? You go a few chapters later to John 9. You know what he says? I am the light of the world. And there's a blind man there. And what does he do to him? He opens his eyes. You come to John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. What does he do to the disciples that will be frightened by a threatening Jewish crowd? He protects them. And he cares for them. Now, what do you think he's going to do when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? And they're crying because there's someone laying there dead. I'll tell you what he's going to do. He's going to rip that grave apart. Listen, the God we love is powerful. The God we love is glorious. And he wants men and women to say, all right, take my life and use it in such a way that people will see the power and the glory of God. Are you willing to cancel your plans and turn that life over to God that they might see His power and His glory? What a thrill it must have been for Lazarus to be the object lesson of that statement. And then I want you to look at the perplexity that these poor people had. As they see Jesus coming and Jesus sees their grief, He cries, not for Lazarus. He said already for Lazarus, He says, I'm glad. I believe He cried for them. And they come there. And to show you how human nature and how human explanation is always in opposition to God, you know what? He says, all right, remove the stone. They said, you can't. Now, wait a minute. Is that what you say to a powerful, glorious God? Oh, no. You say, yes, sir. That's what you say. He stinketh. He's decaying. Do you see the magnitude of the power that he was going to show? This one that had walked among them and had made all kinds of claims. He had power over death to the extent that if those bodies were decaying, he could give them new life. And if everything was rotten, he could bring it forth in life again. God's power has not diminished. God's glory will never diminish. And then the promise. He said this, I told you that if you would believe, I would show you the glory of God. The other day I was driving and I came to an intersection in Wichita that is got to have the longest stoplight. It must be 3 or 4 minutes. And I'm not long on patience. And so I begin to think, I had lots of time, 3 or 4 minutes. That's about all the longer I can think. And then it begins to hurt. But I get to think, you know, look at the people going this way and that way and turning left and turning right and honking at each other. Why doesn't God just reveal to them His glory? And in some magnificent way right here in this intersection. Now, I know that's a crazy thought, and I'm almost embarrassed to tell you that I thought it. But I did. I confessed to it. And then you know what I began to think? These people wouldn't believe it even if they saw it. His promise. If you believe, I'll show you the glory of God. Wouldn't you like to see the glory of God? In studying the word glory, you know what it's made me? It's made me homesick for heaven. And I don't care which way, whether he comes and he gives a shout and I go that way, or whether he takes my life, I want to see the glory of God. That's a confession. And you know what? He says, if you believe, I'll show it to you. Now, where would you have been if he would have made that statement to you? I'll tell you what. I would have been pushing for the front row. Because when he makes the statement, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm going to show you the glory of God. There's only one thing that he could have in mind. You know what it is? That man is going to come out of that grave, and he does. The last thing I want to show you is the result. It's not Lazarus coming forth from the dead. Listen, he had already raised two other people from the dead. Now, I honestly think that Lazarus was bewildered. You know why? Because when this whole thing is over, there's Lazarus, and he's standing there, and he's bound in clothes. And you know what the Lord Jesus had to say? Loose him and let him go. You know why he had to tell him that? Look at the next verse. Many of the Jews who came to Mary had seen the things that Jesus did, believed on him. I believe that when the glory of God was manifest, they surrounded him. And they said, he is the Son of God. And Jesus finally had to say, wait a minute, you better loose Lazarus. He's all bound up in those grave clothes. You know what's going to happen to those little plans that you had? You're going to say, you mean I actually planned that? Say, what do you have planned for the next couple days? What do you plan for the next week or the next month? Is there anything in our plans that would bring glory to God? He made it so there was glory for God in the life of Lazarus. He had to slow him down for a few days, didn't he? Maybe that's what I have to do to some of us to get us to see the glory of God and for it to be manifest. But not all believe. Verse 46, what a tragic verse. Some people saw that and they left and they went and they tattled on him to the Pharisees. And the next result was verse 53. They plotted. They said, we can't have any more of this. We've got to put him to death. Listen, the glory of God is so spectacular that it does not allow you to stand on neutral ground. And my desire in these 2.5 days that we will be together is this, that the glory of God in some way might shine forth to everyone who would come in these doors. And then I think we would go away. Listen, I don't think these people ever forgot that day. I think as long as they live, they must have remembered that day when Lazarus came out of the grave. Why? Not because of Lazarus, I think, but because of the glory of God. Would to God that these days would be glorious days for us in the fact that we would see his power. And we would see his glory for his name's sake.